This is the second of three teachings on different revivals and about just the nature of revivals themselves. I don't think this microphone is doing anything, is it? Okay. All right, so I'm just going to ignore it and move around as I like them. The focus of today's teaching is going to be on what I'm calling and what other people call the evangelical revival. And that is somewhat distinguished from the First Great Awakening, because while the evangelical revival is happening at the same time as the First Great Awakening, it involves many of the same pastors and preachers and evangelists. The evangelical revival is what they call in England. They don't call it the First Great Awakening because there was no Second Great Awakening in England. And in America, they call it the First Great Awakening, distinguish it from the Second Great Awakening. So this talk is going to be strictly limited to what happened in England and what led up to that happening in England. But as you're sort of placing this revival in the general context of what you learned in school or whether maybe what you teach your kids in homeschool, it's important to realize that it's the same thing going on. Jonathan Edwards is in America during this time. But the other main characters, George Whitefield and John Wesley, Englishmen, are going back and forth between England and America. The title of this teaching is The Sun Returned to Darkest Britain, Whitefield, Wesley, and the Great Evangelical Revival. And that title is taken from a letter that Samuel Rutherford, one of my great heroes in the faith, wrote about 100 years before the evangelical revival. And this is a letter that he wrote when he had been banished and banned from preaching in Scotland. And he writes this to one of his former parishioners, Lady Boyd. He says, "I am persuaded that he," meaning Jesus, "shall return again in glory to this land. O sun, return to darkened Britain. O fairest among all the sons of men, O most excellent one, come home again. Come home and win the praises and blessings of the mourners in Zion, the prisoners of hope that wait for thee. I know that he can also triumph in suffering, and weep and reign, and die and triumph, and remain in prison and yet subdue his enemies. But how happy were I to see the coronation day of Christ and cry with shouting till the earth should ring, let Jesus our King live and reign forevermore." Again, that was Samuel Rutherford's letter in 1637. And that prayer that he made would ultimately be answered 100 years later when Christ would indeed return in a dramatic way into the hearts and the soul of many in that nation. This is not so much a church history class as it is an examination of how God works in the world, how he has worked in the past, how he is working now, and how he has promised that he will continue to work in the future. And for that reason, again, this isn't just history. This very much involves our own personal lives. Many of us here came to Christ in the middle of a revival that happened in the 70s. Many of us are the children of those people who came to Christ in the 70s. Some of us are the grandchildren of those. And so the notion of revival, the memory, the living memory of revival, and the living hope and prayer that we have for revival to come again is one that is, like I said, is very personal. It's not just history. I'm going to use... actually, first of all, let's get our bearings. I already addressed this a little bit, but our basic bearings, the what, when, where, who, and why of this. I've already addressed some of these. This is the evangelical revival. This is in the 1730s, the 1770s. So this is still, you know, America's still the colonies. But we're focused on England. The main characters I've already discussed. But what about the why? Why this particular revival? Do I think it's important for us? Well, the why is because our creeds and confessions as Reformed Protestants, our creeds and confessions are largely 17th century. They were written in the 1600s, so the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of when? 1689. These are 17th century documents that we hold very near and dear to us. But our lives, our experience in the world, the way in which we relate to secular society, the way in which we sort of think about our own denominational affiliations, those things are very much 18th century things. Our experience, our as Christians, we live very much an 18th century world while holding close 17th century creeds. And so again, that's why I think this is particularly important. I have three main goals. One, I want to expand the definition of revival ever so slightly. Second, I want to look at the period before the evangelical revival broke out as a way to teach and instruct us how we ourselves in 2026 could be preparing for the next revival. And then lastly, I want to look at the evangelical revival itself so that we can see what we might learn from them. Let's start with a definition of revival. It's not a definitive definition, but it's a helpful one for my purposes this morning. It's on your outline. It says this: revival is a sovereign gift from God in which, for a special season, his normal and true work of advancing his kingdom is sped up or quickened so that more is accomplished through his servants in a shorter period of time. And I like this definition because it demystifies revival a little bit. A revival isn't just when everything gets weird. A revival isn't just when people start acting a little crazy and then they kind of wake up and come to their senses. There's this great chapter in Tom Sawyer. Has everyone read Tom Sawyer in the last, you know, decade or so? All right. Well, Tom gets sick and he's stuck in bed for a week or so. And then he gets out of bed and he goes out into town and a revival has swept through town. And he goes to see Huck Finn, and Huck Finn's like telling him Bible verses and things. And Tom's like, "What happened?" But then it's okay because like a couple of days later, everything goes back to normal again, and Huck Finn's cursing like he used to, and Tom is very relieved by this. But that's not what a revival is. That might be revivalism. That might be a bad revival, but that's not what true revival is. What is revival? No. Look at our definition again. Revival is simply a dramatic change, not in what is happening, but how quickly it's happening and the intensity with which it is happening. Okay? It is not a dramatic change in the thing itself. It is a change of degree, not type. It is a dramatic increase in fruitfulness, not a change in what God requires of us to bring about that fruitfulness. I'll read that again. It is a dramatic increase in fruitfulness, not a change in what God requires of us to bring about that fruitfulness. Our fundamental marching orders do not change in times of revival, only the speed of our advancement. I appreciate this definition also because it expands the different kinds of work or activity or progress that can happen in revival. And that's so what is God doing in the church always? Well, the kingdom is going forward, conversions are happening. That's all true. But it's also true that people of God are growing in personal holiness and godliness. It's true that the people of God are growing in knowledge and wisdom and understanding of the Word. The Great Commission is covering a lot of things. It's the teaching and discipling the nations to obey the teachings and commands of Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, I think we don't just look at the evangelical revival of the 18th century sort of dropping out of the sky from nowhere and that no revival had ever happened before. I actually think that the preceding period from about 1534 up until the Glorious Revolution in 1608 represents an extraordinary historical period of time in which many different kinds of revivals were happening. So during the Reformation period, the Tudor period in England, I would call this a revival of doctrine, a revival of our understanding and of knowledge. That's a supernatural work. It's a work that God has always been doing, but again, during revival, the speed happens. So during that Tudor era, we have knowledge really being built up. During the Stuart era, which we might call the pure English Puritanism, as sort of rightly understood, I think this was a great revival of personal holiness and of practice and how the church should be organized and governed. And the Puritan period really extends all the way until 1660, all right? This is the Puritan period. And this is really one of the great periods in all of church history. But then this terrible thing happens. The king comes back. And not it's the return of the king, but in like the worst possible way. So Charles I, the thing that happens here is Charles I gets his head cut off, okay? And so, and then interregnum, so between the kings, 49 to 60, then the restoration happens, and Charles's boy, Charles II, he comes back and he is not happy because all the people that he associates with killing his father and cutting his head off, he associates them with the Puritans, okay? So 1660 was a dark, dark year for evangelical Christianity in England. That is the night, that is the year when all the lights went off in England, so to speak, all right? So what happens then is there is a period of cultural and spiritual exile that lasts from 1660 all the way until the evangelical revival. So about 70 years. Now, the cultural exile was real for that entire period, and actually extended beyond that. So if you were a dissenter or a nonconformist, so if you didn't belong to the Church of England, you had your property confiscated. If you preached, you would be thrown in jail. So that's why Bunyan spent many of those years in jail, because he basically preached as a dissenter, as someone who was not part of the Church of England. Crucially, you could not attend university. So Oxford and Cambridge particularly was sort of a very important place for the Puritans and for Reformed theology. They were all denied entrance to higher education. So all of the systems of patronage and of wealth and of political power and cultural sway, all those things were removed from the evangelicals from 1660 onwards. Now, from 1660 to about 1690, we're still living on the fumes of what had happened during all this period. So Bunyan's still alive. Richard Baxter, the great Presbyterian, is still alive and preaching. John Owen, the great independent Congregationalist Puritan, is still alive. So there's really great spiritual things still happening in the middle of this period of cultural exile. But then they die. That generation dies. And then there's not just cultural exile that happens. There is spiritual exile that occurs from 1690 to 1730. Now, as Reformed Baptist, that 1690 date should jump out at you as important, because it's only 1 year after what? 1689. That's the way dates work. But in 1689, that's when the Second London Baptist Confession is published. And so right as the Reformed Baptists were ready to like sort of storm the gates and really like make their mark in sort of wider evangelical England, this period of real darkness, spiritual darkness, settles on that land. So the early generations of the Reformed Baptist, of any Baptist in England, they're not doing a lot of great stuff. Now, Baptists were doing great stuff before then, but for that period, even right as the ink was hardly dry, before things really started to decline. All right, we got 20 more minutes. Any questions so far? All right. So, but what also happens in 1690 is that the Act of Toleration passes. So all of a sudden, there is some freedom that's allowed. But of course, the Christian church doesn't do much good with that freedom. They basically just sort of hunker down. And there's a period in England of a lot of debauchery, a lot of just godlessness. Secularization is taking over. The people that are in charge, they have viewed all this period here backwards as basically just 150 years of religious controversy and civil war and religious wars, and they're tired of it. They don't want any more talk about God or salvation or priest or anything. They are done with it. And at the same time, the Enlightenment's coming in. So all this, the rationalism is taking over. So the mix of sort of just cultural exhaustion about religious disputes mixed with the rationalism that's taken over, and then just the debauched nature of, at this point, it would be William and Mary, I guess, of that whole era. So this is like the big powdered wigs and things like that. It was a really bad time, all right? So what do we do? Let's think about a couple of different responses that happen. And we're going to consider those different responses, basically how you endure, how do you endure cultural and spiritual exile? And we're going to look at a single family. We're going to look at Mr. and Mrs. Wesley. All right, we got Samuel Wesley. He's the dad. And we're going to look at Susanna Wesley. As studies in contrast, so I'm going to make this easy for everyone. We got the good guy and we got the bad guy, all right? How do you survive spiritual and cultural exile? Two possibilities. Well, Samuel and Susanna were married, and Samuel basically, he kind of got it. He was a pastor, but he wasn't a particularly fruitful one. He was distracted by his own ambitions. He spent his entire life writing an exegetical work on the book of Job in Latin that like nobody has ever read because it's not worth reading. And he basically bankrupted his family, spent time in debtor's prison. He wrote a book of poetry. Okay, so far so good. Everyone here wants to write a book of poetry, right? He'd been named his Maggots, all right? And unless you're thinking, well, I'm sure in 18th century England, Maggots meant something different. No, it meant the same thing. He named his book of poetry Maggots, and then he wrote a Latin book on the book of Job. After a petty fight with his wife, he basically disappeared to London to, you know, again, work on the aforementioned book of poetry and the book on Latin, and basically kind of abandoned his wife and their 19 children. I don't think all 19 children were alive at once. I think many of them died in their minority. But still, a lot of kids floating around, and turned over the pastorate of their church to sort of like this very not good pastor who just did preach really badly, was uninteresting. So we can hold Samuel up as a bad example of how to endure spiritual and cultural exile. But then we have Susanna. Susanna was great. Okay, she had a lot of kids, of course, and two biblical examples that Susanna reminds me of. She reminds me a little bit of Deborah. You know, Deborah was a judge during a really dark time in Israel's history. So she sort of rises up because men aren't doing what they're supposed to do. Susanna rises up and starts having these Bible studies in her own home for her children. And then the other parishioners, mostly women at first, but then men too, start coming to their house up to as many as 200 at a time on Sunday afternoons, basically for her to do these Bible studies because they weren't being fed in the actual church. So she was doing, and she hated it in one sense. She would write to her husband saying, you need to come back and take care of your church. This is what's happening here. This isn't good. But she did it because she was making the best of a bad situation. She's also like Hannah. Remember, how does the beginning of 1 Samuel begin? In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. I think that's how that thing goes. And Hannah is pleading for a child. She's praying. She's going to the temple. And what does God do? God gives Hannah a child, and that child becomes Samuel. It does great things for God. Well, Susanna is doing great. She becomes the mother, of course, of John and Charles Wesley. She accomplishes great things through her children. She was a diligent. Teacher of her children in the home. This is the stories about sort of their family worship and devotions and how she catechized the children is really exceptional and inspiring. But let's look at four particular things that were happening before the revival. One, there's a focus on the individual, right? Every individual, like a revival is nothing more than a lot of individual revivals that are happening. Every conversion, each individual instance of salvation, whether your own or one that you've long prayed for, is a miraculous, stupefying instance of revival at the individual level. Okay? Samuel Rutherford, I have a quote there. He writes this, "I think that the sense of our wants, when we have a restlessness and a sort of spiritual impatience under them, and can make a din," meaning like make a noise to get God's attention, "because we want him who our souls loveth, it is that which maketh an open door to Christ." So basically, we bring revival in our own lives and in our culture by by seeking after and wanting more of Christ ourselves. And when we think we are going backward because we feel deadness, we are going forward. For the more sense, the more feelings we have, the more life. And no sense, meaning you don't, if you don't feel anything, you're dead. So no sense argueth no life. So first of all, what do? Before the revival, you focus on individual revival. Secondly, expand the circle a little bit more. This is going to look like this. All right, so at the middle, you're focusing on individual revival. One circle outward, the family revival. We already talked about how Susanna really excelled in that, teaching, catechizing, worshiping, teaching your children. Focus on the simple little things. Those deep roots within the families are huge. Then a little bit outward, we have another one, which is friends. And so now let's move to John and Charles Wesley. We're so close to the revival actually breaking out at this point. They go to Oxford. Well, wait a minute, you say, Sasser. I thought you said the dissenters and the nonconformists couldn't go to Oxford and Cambridge. They couldn't, all right? The Wesleys were members of the Church of England. They're, and sort of the story that something we tell, that would kind of make them the bad guys a little bit. But they were at Oxford, and they had this group of friends that included Whitfield. And the people would make fun of them, and they called them the Holy Club. All right, but they didn't care. They would read their Bibles. They would wrestle with the things of God. They were doing the things that Rutherford was talking about, which is to have that restlessness and that spiritual impatience underneath them. And they fed off of each other. Again, imagine that. John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield, basically college students together with a couple of other friends, digging into the simple means of grace, you know, long prayer meetings, reading their Bible, all of those things. And so friendship, massively important in periods before the revival, to bring about the revival, in periods of cultural and spiritual exile, friends, okay? Lastly, I'm going to leave a little plug for education. Let's not forget where those friendships were. They were at Oxford. They were at the seat of learning where they were actually getting skills, worldly skills in one sense, that they could be effective communicators. It's also true that they were gaining some degree of cultural legitimacy because they had a certain degree. And again, that was such a terrible, terrible thing that happened to the dissenters. When they were denied education, the dissenters and the nonconformists, those churches tanked. They were in a bad, bad way because they were not educated. But the reason the Wesley and Whitfield became so effective, one reason they became so effective is because they were educated. Whitfield, by the way, was reformed. All right, so the Wesleys were famously Arminian. They started Methodism. But Whitfield, who was their friend and very much a part of this whole world, he was a Calvinist, okay? And so they bonded about certain things and they argued about certain things, a lesson we can return to momentarily. So again, those four concentric circles, revival of the individual, revival in the home, revival among friends, and then taking those things into the world, into the culture, into getting an education, sort of polishing those things up a little bit. And then at that point, the kindling is dry. It's ready, all right? Now that period of time, you might be in that holding pattern for a couple years, like Wesley and Whitfield, or you might be in that holding pattern for 100 years or 500 years. We've been in that pattern for a little while ourselves now. It's been more than a couple years that me and my friends went to college and read our Bibles a lot. Amen? It has been, all right? We're still waiting. And we might wait for longer, but we might not. That kindling must remain dry. The individual, the family, the friendships, and education. But they did not have to wait long. The sun returned. The great evangelical revival began in around 1730. And a lot of background, right? To get to the big moment. We are now 25 minutes into a 30-minute lecture on the revival, and we're finally there. But that's important. It's important, though, because I want you all to know what a miracle that revival was. It came out of nowhere. England was dead. There was darkness. It was debauched. It was ignorant. The gospel had gone out nearly entirely. And in that moment, God acted. Now, I did some internet research, always a dangerous thing, to try to figure out what kind of numbers were actually involved in the conversion. That's a really challenging thing for anybody to sort of calculate at this far remove. But I saw one estimate of over 1 million. I saw another estimate of 500,000 or 600,000 people, which over, you know, a 10 or 15 year period of time, in a time and place when the population itself was, you know, what wasn't, you know, obviously what it is today, is an enormous spiritual change that occurred during that time. And again, I reminded of that verse early on in Genesis when it says, "And it was then that men began to call on the name of the Lord." And that's how it felt in that moment. It was then when they looked up, when their eyes looked up, and they remembered the God of their grandfathers and returned to Him again. Well, let's look at a couple of characteristics of that revival and how it might differ from what happened during those sort of the golden age of Puritanism and the Reformation. One thing that changed was that there was an emphasis on personal salvation. Success was no more sort of bound up in the policies of the king or different acts of parliament or whether Edward VI was on the throne or Bloody Mary was on the throne. They stopped caring. Like Wesley and Whitfield, they did not care who was king or queen anymore. They did not care who was prime minister and what parliament was up to. All they cared about was the individual soul in front of them. And that's I think we should care about the king, but we should care about the individual soul, our own individual souls, those of our families, our friends, the world around us. And that is a distinctive feature of the evangelical revival that remains with us today. That's one reason why I said we believe 17th century things and live 17th century, I got it wrong. We believe 17th century things and live 18th century lives. That is one example of the way in which we live that. Secondly, dramatic encounters with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's probably most helpful to think about the Holy Spirit. We sometimes refer to what happened in the 70s as the charismatic revival, and names are fine and all that. But I think it's probably more useful to think about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and particularly in times of revival, as the helper, right? It is. I've heard a theologian describe the Holy Spirit's work as an obstetric work, right? Imagine what obstetrics is like, the baby doctors, right? You're bringing the baby out, right? So the Holy Spirit is an obstetric work that brings out other things that are happening, things like conversions, things like dramatic revivals in doctrine and knowledge, or personal holiness, or cultural renewal and hope. The Holy Spirit is an aid and a prompt and an infuser of dramatic power during those times. But the Holy Spirit rarely is the focus of attention itself. It's the light that illuminates things. It's not that we're not staring at the light, we're staring at the thing that the light is illuminating. And that sort of way of thinking about the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work during the great the evangelical revival is true. Here is a letter there. You can read that, where basically this is them talking about it, what was going on. This is Whitfield, I believe, talking. "The new year was ushered in by a very extraordinary service held in the evening of New Year's Day, 1739. Mrs. Hall, Kitchen, Ingham, Whitfield, Hutchins, and the two brothers Wesley were present at a love feast at Fetter Lane with about 60 others, the number of Fetter Lane Society at the time. About 3 o'clock in the morning," Wesley says, "as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we recovered a little from that awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, 'We praise Thee, O God! We acknowledge Thee to be Lord.'" And in my notes, there's more things that he describes there. But that's such a charismatic moment, right? I remember Mike probably will know the instance that I'll describe here. But I remember my dad talking about maybe a leader's retreat or something like that he was on in the early days of this church. And he described, I think they were like in a hotel room, just praying and worshiping. And Dad just described like the presence of God filling that room and like the sense of just the holiness of God. And the image that Dad used has always stuck with me, is why I remember it still now, is that he wanted to get so low. He said he wanted to get underneath the carpet because he felt God's holiness so much in that moment. And so, was that a moment then where they went out of the hotel room and everyone became a Christian? No. That was a gift of God, an obstetric work of God that did other things in Dad's life and in the life of the leaders of this church. That sense of God's holiness translates immediately to an urge for personal holiness as well. So again, the Holy Spirit's dramatic presence during that revival and in all revivals. A third thing, so we have personal salvation, we have the presence of the Holy Spirit. A third thing is ecumenicalism. The desire, again, Whitfield and Wesley working together, not sanding down the edges, not agreeing, you know, not demanding that they agree about everything, but saying for this moment, for this season, there's other work that we can accomplish rather than just arguing about Calvinism and Arminianism. And so that's a lesson that we can learn. That doesn't mean that we just forget all about it particularly, but this is during times of revival, and I also think during times of persecution. During that era of persecution, again, Presbyterians, Baptists, and Independents, when they were all being persecuted by the Church of England, they banded together and they helped each other a lot. Then when the persecution eases up, all right, we kind of go back to our own corners. Again, that's fine. But then when revival happens, like, hey, let's get together and let's preach the gospel, right? And then it's not ecumenicalism at all times for all reasons, but in times of revival and in persecution, I think those differences matter less. And Whitfield and Wesley are good examples of how that can be done. I'll skip one of my points here, and I'll get to the last one, which is the way in which hymns played such a huge role during the evangelical revival. So many of the old hymns we sing that, you know, think Isaac Watts or Charles Wesley, those weren't being written during the Puritan era. Again, we believe 17th century things, but we live 18th century lives. And one of the great gifts that the 18th century revivals gave us was hymns. So Isaac Watts was during this period, a little earlier. He died in 1748. So he was actually, I could have done a what do you do during exile bit on Isaac Watts, because he was doing really great things during that period. But his hymns, of course, became so precious. He was a dissenter, nonconformist. So the Church of England wasn't singing his hymns. Who was singing the Isaac Watts hymns? It was people like us. Obviously, Charles Wesley, John Newton, you know, wrote Amazing Grace. William Cooper, the great era of hymn writing was not done by, you know, people in robes and long beards swinging like incense around. It was done by guys, you know, in knickers and buckles on their shoes on horseback with these revivals. And we still have that tradition. Also, it's maybe helpful to note that, you know, Handel's Messiah was composed and first performed during this period as well. Handel's Messiah was not written in Latin, which most of the oratorios and sort of vocal classical pieces would have been. It was written in English. I think that's part, I mean, Handel was no evangelical, of course, but even he is sensing that feeling of sort of this top down or this top up, bottom up kind of populist religion that is in the air. And so he's a good example of sort of the centrality and the importance of music during that period. By way of conclusion, Christians are faced with a dilemma whenever the thing they are used to God doing stops being the thing that God is doing. That could be true if you came to Christ during a revival. You can be very discouraged when God stops doing that thing. And it could be unsettling if you came to Christ during sort of more ordinary times, like I did, if God were to start doing something and a revival happening, and all of a sudden things get a little messy. You know, Daniel often says where there are no oxen, you know, the stable is clean, right? But if there's a lot happening, then there's going to be a lot of excess. And so we need to be aware of what is God doing, and do I not like something because God doesn't like it, or do I not like something because I'm just not what I'm used to? So being aware and not losing faith that God is working. Just because remember, revival is about speed. And just because things slow down doesn't mean that God has stopped working. All his promises remain true. All his promises are being worked out, both in your life, and our church's life, the culture, and the world. So let's find good examples of that. People like Susanna Wesley for these kind of dark times. And then when things get good, we can start looking at other lives as well. Sometimes when I'm, my dad died a year and a half ago. Sometimes when I'm feeling sad about that, I make myself sadder by watching old sermons of his, which is a terrible thing to do. You should do that when you're happy, not when you're sad. But I went and watched his retirement sermon that was back in December 18th of 2018. And for his for that sermon, a lot of folks from our old church in Ohio came down, were there. And so Dad was sort of trying to honor them and acknowledge sort of that history that we had. And so this is what he said. He said, I wrote this down. He said, "What a time that was." He's kind of addressing those 10 or 15 people who were here at that time. "A church birthed in the midst of revival that was at times breathtaking. And God did a special work there." And then he addresses this church. "And to be a pastor in this church, which was not exactly birthed in the midst of revival, but was nonetheless what we did in Ohio was done here. We did two things. We preached the word and we prayed. And even though we didn't see as many spectacular things here, we nonetheless have seen the grace of God and how he has built us together, worked in individual lives and families. And you all have experienced the grace of God, and I am grateful." So I just love that Dad both acknowledged the reality of a long life as a Christian, which is there's going to be breathtaking times where amazing things happen. And then there's going to be just the slow, steady, normal stuff of life. God is present and faithful and gracious during both times. And our duty doesn't change, which is to preach the word of God and to pray. And I'll end with that. I think we're done. I'll pray for us. Father, thank you that you are present with us, that you are working. May we be those who seek daily for personal revival in our lives and in the lives of our families. May you be preparing a good work. May we be like King David, who even though he did not see the building of the temple, he nevertheless prepared for the building of the temple. May we be people in these quiet years, be preparing the raw material for a great work of revival to happen that we may never ourselves see. May we be faithful in the small things. And Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. All right, thank you.